It's a delight for me to be back with you after 2 weeks away. I bring greetings from Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky, and from the Covenant Baptist Church, yes, of Toronto, Ontario. We have brothers and sisters who share with us a like precious faith, and they love you as we now love them all the better. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. We're marching through the Gospel of John. We're at 1:35 through 51. Let me just read, as Aaron has read the entire passage, I'll just read 35 and 36. John 1:35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the cross. We think of our brother Glenn, maybe with us by way of cyberspace. And we think of how he faces death and how in the cross death is crushed to death. So we trust we're not dealing with insignificant pretend things. We're dealing with eternal realities. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and help. Open my mouth, and may a word be heard from the Lord through the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A late 1800s newspaper told of a minister who gave a series of lectures aimed at a prominent man in his church who was an unbeliever. And soon after, the man came and declared himself to be a Christian. And the minister said, "Well, which of my discourses removed your doubts?" And the man said, "Oh, it wasn't any of your sermons. The thing that set me to thinking was that a poor woman came to me as I was leaving the chapel, and alongside of me, she stumbled on the steps, and I stretched out my hand to help her, and she said, 'Thank you.' And then she looked right at me and said, 'Do you love my Lord Jesus, who is my Savior?'" The man said, "I looked at her, and I said, 'I did not love Jesus.' And I went home, and I thought about it. And now I can say I do love him." You see the effect that this woman's words had on this man. It changed him. And really, that's the way that the Lord works. He enlists his followers, simple as they may be, to make followers. And that's what we see in this whole passage. He uses disciples to make disciples. We see this in John 1:35 through 51. We see John the Baptist's selfless, Christ-exalting ministry. He preaches, and then there's a snowballing of this flock of the Lord Jesus. It begins very small, but begins to expand and increase in size. So let's look at this account in four main heads. We'll look first at John the Baptist tells Andrew and John in 35 through 39. You have this in your outline there. We'll secondly look at Andrew tells Simon Peter, 40 to 42. Thirdly, we'll see Jesus tells Philip, 43 through 44. And then lastly, we see Philip tells Nathanael, 45 through 51. So four main headings this morning. Come on with me to the first. John the Baptist tells Andrew and John in 35 through 39. You know the context. We've preached on it. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. 1:15 says he was a witness. John came as a voice. F.B. Meyer, the commentator, said he was just a voice. He was just announcing Christ. And then he would die away. Zinzendorf had said this: "What a life. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten." And that was the life of John the Baptist. His head ended up on a platter, and he was buried headless. But his ministry was, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 29 there. He takes away the sins of the world. And he pointed to Jesus again in verse 32. A dove, the Spirit, remained on him, pointing again to Jesus. Then in verse 34, when Jesus passed by, "This is the Son of God." And here in verse 35, again it says, on the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, And he looked at Jesus as he walked by. What does John do? Doesn't point to himself. He points to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. See, look at that ministry of John. He was constantly pointing beyond himself to Jesus. And it says in verse 37 that the two disciples who had been following John, when they heard this, they went off and they followed Jesus. Now, who were these two? Well, verse 40 tells us one of them was Andrew. Now, the other one is not named in this passage. You know who that was? The unnamed disciple here? It's probably John, who is the author of this entire gospel. You see, John, it seemed, had been mentored well by John the Baptist. This man who always pointed away from himself. He must increase. I must decrease. It seems that John, who had authored the whole gospel, had studied to creatively conceal himself. In fact, you realize in all of the gospel, John's name is not even there at all. Here he's just an unnamed disciple. We find in 13:23, he's mentioned as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who sat next to him, but no name. And even 21:20, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but no name. You see, he had a propensity to submerge himself and lift up the Lord Jesus, just like John the Baptist. This is so counterintuitive to our egotism, isn't it? We can all have this tendency to, ever see those pictures where someone's photobombing in the back? That face, that head in the back, trying to get some attention. Isn't that our propensity so often, trying to get attention, even in ministry? But not with John the Baptist. And not with John, the author of this gospel. Their philosophy was, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name may there be glory. And may this help us to kill that lust, to bask in the limelight and somehow rob glory from God. Let us be willing, like John, to serve, and then if our head be on a platter, if Jesus be glorified, then that's a good thing. And look, it says in 37b, they left John the Baptist, no complaint from John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. That's what we're concerned about. It says, and then they hurriedly then left him behind to catch up with Jesus. And finally, we see that John the Baptist's witness had actually stuck. Because John had been saying for days now, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I think this is the second time he actually said this. Verse 36, there's repetition here. Behold the Lamb of God. In fact, there are even a sequence of days. There was a first day when he spoke, then verse 29 says, then the next day, and verse 35 it says, the next day again. And only on that third day did the disciples actually go and follow the Lord Jesus. One commentator says, note what good is done by repeatedly pointing to Christ. John the Baptist was relentless in his being a witness, pointing to the, behold the Lamb. You see, that testimony of the Lamb, it's a little seed that eventually is going to bring an avalanche of a harvest. In fact, in the last day, there's going to be this harvest of disciples, Revelation 7, this vast multitude, uncountable, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And how did this big bundle of fruit ever come about? It's by this seed of the gospel, this exalting, not our church, not our team, not our confession, not our vision of ministry, but what is it? It's exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what moves hearts. That's what turns hearts to God, though it may seem weak. The gospel, what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It may seem very foolish. It may seem very impotent. But we see here, it's the ram's horn that blasts down the walls of Jericho. What's a little horn as we stand against these imposing walls of these sinners who won't bend the knee? But we have the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That pulls down strongholds. And so that's our weapon, isn't it? We point people to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, His substitutionary atoning work, the Lamb. People walk around with guilt hanging from their necks. They do. We can tell them, but we have this Lamb, this beast of burden. He can take away the sins of the world. And on Judgment Day, that's really all that matters, isn't it? That our sins have been taken away. Ryle says this, the story of grace must be told repeatedly. It's the constant dripping that wears away the stone, isn't it? Isaiah 55:11 says, my word will not return void. But it nowhere says that the word will produce the first time it's spoken. In fact, it wasn't until John the Baptist's first day of telling, and then the second day of no response. But it's the third day of telling that eventually Andrew and John followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's upon coming to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see Jesus eagerly receives them. Jesus says in verse 38, as they come to him, what do you seek? See, Jesus is always glad when people resort to him. And what is it that we're all seeking? Well, what do we all want? I mean, our heart of hearts, and we're all alone, and we think and ponder about our never-dying soul, because it says in Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in our hearts. What do we long for? We long for God. We long for rest for our never-dying soul. We long for truth that will satisfy our minds. We long for beauty that will satisfy our affections. We long for goodness that will satisfy our consciences. We long for a remedy that will take care of our sins. We all have this hankering inside of us. It says in Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for the living God. And if you're here, whether it be the first time or the 200th time, you're made in the image of God. Your soul thirsts for Him. Old Augustine used to say, our souls seek rest and they will never rest until they find rest in Him. But we're prone to, with this thirst that we have for God. Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have gone to find water in cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. The NFL and its thrills won't satisfy you. Financial success and its exhilaration won't satisfy you. It's only to be found in Christ. Here is where your hunt ends. There's an old Spaniard named Ponce de Leon. He was hunting for the fountain of youth. He dedicated his life to it. And you have this heart hankering. You want something. You have a thirst for something. I'm telling you, you found it here. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of living water. Here is where your hunt stops. Like Jesus says in verse 39 to Andrew and John, come and see. Come and see. And we think of how this is basically the same thing that the woman at the well, she told others, come and see. Jesus had met her at the well, and Jesus had said to her at the well, I give you water, and if you drink it, you'll never again thirst. And there'll be a wellspring of eternal life within your soul. And I'm telling you that I'm like that woman at the well. Come and see. Come and see for yourself this Jesus. And there that day, they probably went to wherever Jesus was residing. It may not have been in a home. It may have been just in a twig and a cloth booth where he was having a shelter for his head there out by the Jordan River and Perea across the Jordan. So that is John the Baptist tells Andrew and John, and now we have two disciples who will now follow John and Jesus. But come on with me secondly to Andrew tells Simon and Peter. Andrew tells Simon and Peter, this is 40 through 42 where it says, and one of the two heard John speak and followed him, another was Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. So we see Andrew is the brother of Simon Peter. I've been told that even a thirsty dog who finds something to drink will bark, telling other dogs that they too can have their thirst quenched. And that's what this disciple of Jesus now, Andrew, does. It says in verse 41, he found first his own brother, Simon. Isn't that interesting here? Before Andrew is 24 hours a disciple, he's already making disciples. There's a young man who just began to work with our young people in the Sunday school class. He's a new Christian. And there he's working in a Sunday school class with another brother. And I encouraged him. I said, "You're a young disciple." But that's the nature of a disciple. He makes other disciples. There's an exemplary pattern here. There's a compulsion in someone who's drunk of Jesus. They want others to come and drink too. But you wonder here, what if Andrew had excused himself just saying, "Well, you know, I'm kind of an introvert." Because Peter was an extrovert, right? Sometimes brothers are opposites, aren't they? Or maybe he could have said, "It's just not my gift." Maybe he could have said, "Look, he's my older brother. He'll never pay attention to me." What might have been the lot for Simon? He might have ended up just being a fisherman who lived and died there on the Sea of Galilee. But that's not what happened. Andrew's full heart spilled over. It reminds me of an account I was told just when I was in Toronto. I'm sitting there, and there's a man named Lee Powell. He's the father of Chris Powell, who's the pastor of the church in Toronto. And Lee Powell tells how he was living outside of London, 1960-ish, and his older brother Chris had been saved. And his older brother Chris was a disciple, and he wanted to make his brother, younger brother Lee, a disciple. And Lee was a librarian, and he said, "Lee," the older brother said to the younger, "come on with me to a Friday night lecture on anthropology in London." Okay, Lee, the librarian, loves anthropology, the study of man. What a great lecture. He ends up being led to a place called Westminster Chapel. And there was a man named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who came out, and there were hundreds of people. And Lee thought, "I'm trapped. I've been trapped to listen to a Christian preacher." And he listened to an exposition on Romans chapter 7. And he was a man, anthropology study indeed. And his heart was unzipped, and he saw that he was a sinner. And he went home and he thought about it the next three Friday nights all by himself. Lee, the pagan librarian, came to Westminster Chapel. And the message of "Behold the Lamb," like water, took its toll. And he bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed. I mean, eventually Lee Powell became a pastor and the professor of systematic theology at Toronto Baptist Seminary. Quite a man, this Lee Powell that I met there this last weekend in Toronto. Well, this is the pattern that's highlighted in this passage. What is it? Disciples make disciples. John the Baptist makes a disciple of Andrew and John. Andrew makes a disciple of Peter. We'll see soon Philip will make a disciple of Nathaniel. We've found the Christ. Old J.C. Ryle says this: "All who've received mercy ought to find a tongue and declare God what's done for their souls. The gospel isn't to be left for ministers alone, for thousands will listen to a friend who won't listen to a sermon. Every Christian ought to be a home missionary to his family, to his children, to his friends." You're a disciple of Christ. You're commissioned here. By this passage, you're an Andrew. You're a Philip. You're commissioned to make disciples. Don't tell me that that's your business, Pastor Mark up there. That's our business. All of us. We are to be disciples, making other disciples, even if we're baby disciples. So what about you? Are you a constant witness and a gospel giver to your loved ones? Think about you. Maybe you were a mom and it used to be that your kitchen countertop was a pulpit. And you used to preach to your kids all the time. Do you still? Has that pulpit become silent? Or you were a dad? Your dining room table used to be your family devotions pulpit. You'd preach to your wife. You'd preach to your children. Are you still being that constant witness? Or have you stopped? Remember, you used to ride in your car with people, and your car was like the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot, where the idea of beholding the Lamb of God who was smitten, who takes away the sins of the world. You used to always talk to people in your car about Jesus. At lunch break, you used to... Do we still? Or was that just when I was young in the faith and enthused? Oh, may the Lord stir up those embers of obligation and affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are people who are walking around the pier of life. You go out to the pier, maybe not so much after October, but some of us walked out there onto the pier this summer. And the pier's a wonderful place where there's water, deep water on each side and the sun. But if somebody was walking around on that pier with a 10-pound weight that was necklaced around their neck, and they were walking on the pier, what would you do? You'd say, hey, listen, you can't do that. Because if you slip off, you're doomed. You take a knife, you cut it off. Beloved, we walk along the pier of life in Holland, and there are men and women and children walking around with these millstones of sin around their life, and they can slip off at any moment. How dare we just walk by? They need a Lamb who can take away those sins. And we should be pointing them to that Lamb. We should be disciples making disciples. So just let me ask you, who is it who is nearby you whom the Lord has chided you to witness to, but you haven't? Or who now is the Lord chiding you to witness to, but you haven't? Or who might you witness to, but you haven't? You know, if we would all follow the math of this passage, what is the math of the passage? It's a doubling mathematics, isn't it? Disciples making disciples. By God's grace, followers making followers. You know how math works. Doubling, 2 times 2, 4. Then it goes to 8. It goes to 16, then 32, then 64, then 128, 256, 512. Oh, beloved, you think of the growth this church could enjoy if we were not just, oh, it's the pastor's work. No, disciples making disciples. This is the ministry model that we find here in the Word of God. We're to fetch tongues to sing His praise. You say, but what am I? I'm just a little snowflake. That's all I am. Well, you know, I'm told that one snowflake falling on a mountain peak, that one snowflake eventually breaks it and creates an avalanche in the valley below. Do your work. Make disciples. Bring the gospel. Well, look in verse 42 here now. He brought Simon then to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon. We're still looking at Andrew tells Simon Peter. Jesus looked at Simon and said, you are Simon. Remember, imagine Jesus looking at you and talking to you directly. You are Simon, son of Jonah, but you will be called Cephas, Peter. I think of how Chris Powell, who had brought his brother Lee to Jesus in London there, and how Lee was going to be a quiet librarian, probably lived and died in his sin, but instead, Lee Powell went to Westminster Seminary because of what the gospel of Lloyd-Jones and Jesus, and then he became a pastor in Ontario and Toronto, and then he became the lecturer of systematic theology, and he trained countless men for the gospel ministry. You think of how Chris, who had made a disciple of his brother, was thrilled at what God did with him. You think of Andrew, who had brought his brother Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ took that crude fisherman and made him to be the captain of the apostles. And reflecting back, when this was written here, Andrew was able to say, yeah, my brother, he became the guy who preached that Pentecost message and 3,000 were converted. Who'd have thought? My brother! And my brother who stood and stared down the Sanhedrin and said, we must obey God rather than men. How did he get such a lion's heart? And my brother who brought about the revival at the house of Cornelius and Caesarea there. Oh, my brother was used to be the tip of the Lord's spear. And so you wonder what the Lord might make of those, that ragtag group of little kids up in that classroom on Sunday. Who knows what God is going to take one of them or two of them to be in the kingdom. Don't underestimate. You say, yeah, but come on, here. Look at the raw material I'm working with here. Yeah, but look at Simon Peter here. What was Simon Peter back then? Andrew knew his brother. Jesus says, you, Simon, you shall be Petra, rock, Cephas, stone. I mean, that's a pretty good name if you're a guy. Stone, rock, solid, firm, stability. But Andrew knew at that time, I wonder if he rolled his eyes and he thought, my brother is anything but that. You fish with him for an afternoon, you find he's rash, he's impulsive, he's headstrong, he's a self-confident big talker who often fails to think at all. Even Jesus dealt with him. What did he say? Get behind me, Satan. He said that to Peter. Peter's the one who said, everybody else may deny you, but not me. I'll stand firm. But what did Peter do? Triple denial. Three times of Jesus with cursing. What a piece of work Peter was. It wasn't until he's going to be made a rock. He's going to be made this cornerstone that the church was built on. But it wasn't until his self-confidence had been knocked out of him. It wasn't until he'd learned humility by falling. It wasn't until he'd been beaten so his presumption was knocked out of him. It wasn't until he was tamed down and sobered up and steadied by years of difficulty and responsibilities. Only then did he become that rock that Christ meant him to be. Right? And here is really the text's great truth, and it's this. If you go to Jesus Christ, he'll make a new man out of you. He will. He'll make a new woman out of you. He will. I don't care how crude or lewd or rude or skewed you are. You come to Christ, he'll make a new man out of you. Now, I've been told that some of the ugliest chunks of wood and some of the ugliest slabs of marble have been carved and sculpted into the most beautiful of masterpieces. You ever the story of Michelangelo's David, that big marble statue in Florence? It's gorgeous. But there was a time when it was just a slab of granite that one artist had worked on and made a mess of it. Nobody wanted anything to do with it. Until Michelangelo thought, you know, I can salvage that thing. And so I'll just say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll make something of you. Oh, he won't make a Peter into a John, that tender-hearted fella who Jesus loved, but he'll renovate a Peter into a masterpiece, he will. You've heard about people who are fixer-uppers? I just talked to Mike Waters last week. Man, is the Lord Jesus a glorious fixer-upper? Mike's going to be preaching for us in Thanksgiving weekend. Be glorious to see what God has made of Mike Waters after so many years. Mike Waters, who messed with drugs and messed with immorality and messed with alcohol. You see, there are no outcasts in the eyes of the transforming Christ. He doesn't dismiss any out of his hospital as being incurable because they're the blackest, the prodigals, or because they're the most defiant. How about Saul made to a Paul? How about because they're so impure? What about Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons were cast, this sinful woman? But I can tell you this, regardless of who you are and where you are, be assured that you come to Jesus, he'll look at you, he'll read all of your character, weaknesses, and then with a glad smile of confidence on his face, he'll say, okay, you're Simon, but you're going to be Peter. You're going to be a rock. And I just think of what the Lord is doing with our brother Glenn. You know, Glenn came among us. I don't know about you, but Glenn came among us weak and frail in faith in some ways. But I'll tell you what, that man is becoming a rock. I talk to him quite frequently on the telephone, and in the faith that comes out of him. He wouldn't even recognize the person I'm describing to you right now because of the humility that Glenn has. Listen to what McLaren says about the way what the Lord does and what it takes to make a Simon into a rock of a Peter. McLaren says this: the process will be long and painful. A lot will need to be hacked off. Michelangelo sculpted David by chipping away at the unwanted marble. And when you have to chip away unwanted flesh and blood, it's bitter work, and the chisel is often stained red with gore, and the hammer seems cruel. Simon didn't know all that had to be done to make a Peter out of him. And thankfully, we don't know all the sorrows and trials necessary to make us what he wills us to be. But we can be sure of this, that if only we keep near the master, think of a statue there, staying near to a master, and let him have his way with us and work his will on us. If only we'll not wince from the blows of the great artist's chisel, well, then out of the roughest block, he'll carve the prettiest statue. He will. So what's he doing with you? We know what he's doing with Glenn. Hang in there. Hang in there. He has plans for you. And the plans may not be pretty plans. He had plans for John the Baptist, make him the greatest in the kingdom before the new covenant came. And John the Baptist's head ended up being on a platter. Wasn't very glorious. Maybe that's what the Lord has to make you, what he wants you to be, to conform you to his image. And I remind you, he was crucified on a cross. But we should be willing to endure his chisel and his mallet. So we've seen John the Baptist tells Andrew and John, and we've seen Andrew tell Simon Peter. Come on with me thirdly to how Jesus tells Philip. That's 43 through 44. Jesus tells Philip. It says in verse 43, then the next day he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, follow me. What's going on here? Well, it seems that they had been down in Perea, where they had been baptizing across the Jordan River. And it seems that some from the north in Galilee had come down on pilgrimage to have a spiritual conference with John the Baptist. And now they had their hearts cut open by his ministry of calling people to repentance and pointing them to the Lamb of God. Now it seems that the caravan of folks are heading north. And Andrew was there, and John was there, the fisherman in the Sea of Galilee. Peter was there, but it seems also that Philip was there as well in that caravan, because verse 44 says he was from the town of Bethsaida in the north. Now, maybe it was that Peter and Andrew had said to Jesus, hey, we have this friend. His name is Philip. He's traveling in the caravan with us. Could you go talk to him? And maybe Jesus did and went and put his hand on his shoulder as they were strolling along the way. And basically, putting his hand on his shoulder, said, you're mine. I'm making you a disciple. This was a compelling command of the Lord Jesus. He said, follow me. Now, Philip didn't follow reluctantly. He followed very willingly and very enthusiastically. He was one who eventually recruited Nathanael, we're going to see in verse 45. But notice here, we see the diversity in the way that Jesus catches men. It's not only disciples making disciples. Jesus uses different ways. We're going to see in John 3:8 how Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. The Spirit is like the wind. You can't uniformatize the movements of the wind. Sometimes it swirls unexpectedly. That's how God works in the hearts of men. And so we mustn't try to uniformatize the method or the technique Jesus uses to save. I even think of Adoniram Judson. He's a man who back in the early 1800s, he was a young man. He had gone to Brown University. He was a son of a pastor, but he'd become a skeptic, didn't believe. He was a deist. And he had this big man on campus friend named Jacob Eames. And there were the guys who would be skeptics, and they would denounce the gospel. And they were proud of it. And when Adoniram Judson came home and he told his dad was broken, his dad tried to persuade him, his mom tried to persuade him, his pastor tried to persuade him, wouldn't be persuaded. He was off to be a philosopher who was an atheist. And one night he was traveling and he stopped at an inn late at night, and as he was late at night trying to get a room, the innkeeper said, "I got one room, but it's next to a guy who's dying. He'll be coughing all night." And Judson said, "Okay, no problem. I'll stay at the room." And he heard the guy coughing all night. And when Judson woke up in the morning, he said to the innkeeper, "Hey, how'd the guy fare last night?" The innkeeper says, "He died." And as he was leaving, Judson says, "Well, what was the name of that guy?" And the innkeeper said, "His name?
Eames. Jacob Eames.
Who was the big man on campus. Who had been his friend on campus. Who had denied Christ on campus." And it was like the Lord Jesus Christ grabbing hold of Judson and saying, "You're mine." It wasn't dad, and it wasn't the pastor, and it wasn't the mom. It was Jesus, one-on-one contact. And this is what happens here with Jesus grabbing hold of Philip. So we can't uniformatize the method and technique of Jesus. Now the rule of thumb is Romans 10:14, where it says, "How can you call on him whom you've not believed? And how can they believe whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher?" In other words, you need to consider that your neighbor who's got that weight around the neck, you need to be the one to bring the gospel to him. You need the one to be the one that God uses to cut it off, because he brings preachers. And don't think, well, God will deal with him some night dream. That being said, you know, sometimes we just marvel at the testimonies of the wonderful head-scratching ways that Jesus works, and we can't try to uniformatize or limit him. I just heard in the Gospel Coalition there was a woman who was a Muslim, and she had a dream in the night of Jesus coming. And now, I don't get this, but you know, I will not limit what the Lord Jesus might do in his grabbing people and calling them by himself personally, as Jesus tells Philip. But now just come on, lastly, Philip tells Nathanael. Philip tells Nathanael. It's 45 through 51. We're told here in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, because Philip, now he's just been converted and he's been drawn to Christ as a disciple. And Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him whom Moses and the law, also the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, plan A is that men will become fishers of men. And we see that Philip applies the plan A. He goes to Nathanael. Now, who is Nathanael here? Do you know who Nathanael is? He's one of the disciples. But elsewhere, like Matthew 10:3, he's called Bartholomew. So this is Nathanael who becomes one of the apostles. We're told in 21:2 he was from the city of Cana, which was near Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee. And Cana and Bethsaida were two rival cities, and he was doubtful that anything good could come out of Nazareth, that scrub, no good city. But maybe in saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he was referring to the prophecies, because Philip had just said, "He's the one about whom Moses and the prophets spoke." He would say, there's no prophecy about Nazareth. I mean, maybe if he'd come from Bethlehem, Micah 5 speaks of the Messiah coming out of Bethlehem, but not out of Nazareth here. And so we see that verse 46, Philip says to Nathanael, just come and see. It's like the woman at the well who hears of this living water, and she goes and tells her townsmen, "Come and see." And we see in verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, but he was skeptical. What can come out of Nazareth? How could this possibly be the Messiah? Maybe there was kind of a swagger of pride in his walk as he came. But I think, knowing the Lord Jesus, who looked on the rich young ruler and says he looked at him and he loved him, I think one of those gazes from the Lord Jesus Christ melted the thin veneer of that icy pride that was in Nathanael at this time. And look at the encouraging words that Jesus gives. This uplifting tribute. Now, don't misunderstand, Jesus wasn't a flatterer. I know he had looked at Peter and said, "Rock, you're going to be my rock." And he's going to say something very encouraging to Nathanael. He's not a flatterer, but he is one who hopes all things and plans good things and is willing to speak these good things. Look what he says here. "Behold," in looking at Nathanael there, "an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no guile." What's Jesus referring to? Well, I think he's echoing back to Genesis 27:35, where, remember how Jacob, who became named Israel, because he's called an Israelite without guile, Nathanael, Jacob was that heel-snatching man who contrived with guile to get the birthright from his brother, right? Until that night when he was so desperate, fear of Esau coming, and he wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. And then his name was changed from the deceitful one, Jacob, heel snatcher, that's what Jacob means. Now he becomes Israel, which is child of the Lord. And so what the Lord is saying, "Behold, in Nathanael, an Israelite without guile," he says, "This Nathanael, you're a man with a sincere heart. You're no Jacob. You're all Israel." Now in saying this, Nathanael was a bit caught off guard. And Nathanael says in verse 48, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says in 48b, "Well, you are, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael was just stunned. And he was struck with, "I'm looking at the face of a man who is omniscient, of a man who knows all things. Because when just a while back I was under the fig tree, no human eye saw me. I made sure of that. When I was under that fig tree," maybe he was having heart dealings with God under that fig tree, coming away from the ministry of John the Baptist, trying to prepare his heart and to bring forth fruits of repentance in his heart. He was alone. He made sure nobody saw him. And Jesus must have been maybe a mile or two away at that time. How does he know? He was stunned with who Jesus was, much like in the boat in Luke 5:8, when the big catch of fish comes in. And what does Peter realize? He's facing God. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And this is how Nathanael is struck when he realizes he's facing someone who is all-knowing and omniscient. Let me just bring a couple, three things before we close here regarding Philip telling Nathanael. We see here first, Jesus is an all-knowing sentry. He was watching Nathanael when Nathanael didn't know. And you know, he's watching you always. When you think no other eyes see you, he's watching you always. Now, if you're not a friend of Christ, but an enemy of Christ, that is a haunting and a daunting thought. Wherever I am, he sees me wherever I go. There are stories told of men in solitary confinement over the centuries, prisoners, who realize that there's a little pinhole in a wall, and somewhere there is the eye of a guard always, or maybe always, looking at me and watching my every move. That's caused men in cells to be driven mad at the thought of that. And the reality is that the living God is always seeing you. If you're under the tree, if you're in the office, if you're looking at the screen, the Lord Jesus is always seeing you under the fig tree. Now, for Nathanael, Jesus wasn't an enemy to him. Jesus had become a friend to him. And that which might be a nightmare to others became a dream to him. It's like the little child playing out in the backyard and wondering, he's only 3 years old, is it okay for me to be here by myself? He looks up in the window. There's mom sitting in the window watching him. And he knows he's safe and he's secure. And that's the way it is for us, to know that whenever we're under the fig tree or we're in the closet or wherever we are, Jesus is seeing us there. He's an all-knowing sentry. We're protected and we're safe. But even more in this passage, we see that Jesus is a kind-hearted friend. He's a kind-hearted friend. You see, apparently Nathanael had been wrestling in prayer under that fig tree. Maybe he'd been confessing his sins, bringing forth fruits of repentance. There was a secluded, private vigil, unknown to any human eye. But now, when he beholds Jesus, remember how Jacob, when he was wrestling all night with the angel of the Lord, and then eventually he realizes he's been wrestling with God, and Jacob is in awe. He says, I have seen God face to face. And that's the way that Nathanael responds when he says, you are the Son of God. And so you realize the Lord Jesus Christ is our kind-hearted friend, and wherever we are, he is there with us in the hours of our crisis. You know, hours of crisis? Sometimes people go under a fig tree and cry out to God. I have a dirt road I walk on in hour of crisis. For you, maybe it's behind the garage. Maybe for you, it's in a dark basement. Maybe for you, you go into the bathroom and you turn the bathroom fan so there's a loud noise so nobody else hears your whimpering there, crying out to the Lord, asking him for help in this difficult situation that you're in. There's a hymn that's written that goes like this. Think not that you can sigh a sigh and your Savior is not by. Think not you can weep a tear and your Savior is not near. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus says, and I'm your helper. But also, just lastly, consider how, as Philip tells Nathanael, Jesus is a bridge-building mediator. Jesus says to his new friend and disciple, Nathanael, he says, Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these, verse 50, for you shall see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what in the world is he saying? Well, he's going back to the Jacob story in Genesis 32 again. Remember how, actually Genesis 27, there is Jacob. He's got Esau hunting him down, and he's afraid that Esau is going to kill him at night, and he's sleeping on a rock, and he's so afraid and anxious, and he has a dream, and he sees in this dream that there's this ladder or this staircase coming down, and angels are ascending and descending on that staircase. What is this all saying? Well, it was saying that heaven is not like brass to you, Jacob. You have concerns and your pleas for help. They're like angel couriers taking up the requests on that staircase, and then angel deliverers bringing down grace on that same staircase. And so this is what Nathanael is being told by Jesus. You're going to see greater things. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he referring to chiefly? He's referring to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, if I be lifted up later on in the Gospel of John, I will draw all men to myself. See, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things. And my knowing you were under the fig tree, you're going to see me being made that staircase that can bring grace from heaven, petitions up, and God's provision coming down. Because the reality is, there's this great separation, isn't there? Isaiah 50 says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. But we find that Jesus is the great bridge builder, isn't he? We say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And if there's no mediator between God and man, we have no help at all. Because what are we? We're on this earth. Our father Adam sinned. And because of sin, his sin and our sin, we will surely die, right? There's a curse, right? There's a sword that's flashing back and forth. We can't get to the tree of life. We're doomed to die in hell with the millstone of our sin tied around our neck. But the reality is that in Christ Jesus, he's the great bridge builder. When Christ goes up on the cross and he dies, it is finished. What happens? It speaks of The veil of the curtain in the temple is rent wide open. Heaven is opened up to us. And the staircase comes down with us. And we who were separated from God, now we have a bridge between the holy God and our sinful selves. Remember how when we couldn't get to the tree of life because there was a sword flashing in front of it? Now that sword has been sheathed in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. And now the gates of heaven swing wide open and we have access again to the tree of life. I mean, that's what it says. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is relevant to us. It's really relevant to us, you know, because we're all going to die. Our brother Glenn is faced with the ugly face of death. It seems like our brother Glenn is going to die. Even Kevin and I, we run on Wednesdays and we ran on the Hope College football field, artificial turf. It's great for an old guy who's got bad knees, soft. But when we ran, we were being overseen by, it's called Stadium Heights, that cemetery there. You know who's buried there? Brother Andy Butts is buried there. He died, too. And Glenn is going to die. You see, death is a big problem that we have. There's an old writer named Alexander McLaren who says this, the grave, think of the coffin, the grave has a door on the inner side. If you know Christ, if He's your friend, it's not a dead end. The grave has a door on the inner side, because Jesus said in Revelation 1:8, I was dead, and I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I'm just telling you, you got sin hung around your neck. I'm saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved.